Clone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you again for your mercies to us, which multiply from day to day. We give thanks that you have redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death by the power of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have sanctified us by that same blood so that we may walk in your law with you in obedience to your commandments and love for you and our neighbors. We ask that you will instruct us in the way of faith tonight so that we may become more obedient and faithful servants through this study and may build one another up. Also, bless your church in the world, unite her more and more in the truth of the gospel. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 to 31 tonight. And this is a continuing of the subject of the unity and diversity of the church. We began with the subject last week, especially with verses 12 to 14. And but we talked about also the diversity of gifts mentioned in the verses prior to that, verses 4 to 11. And we talked about the organic or living unity of the diverse members of the church as it's described in verses 12 to 14. And these verses 15 and following them, continue that same subject of the unity and diversity of the church. And Paul, in these verses, develops in significant detail the that theme under the metaphor of the human body, which is a very helpful metaphor to us. In fact, Paul speaks throughout this passage mostly in metaphorical language rather than in literal language. He just makes occasional references to the meaning of that metaphor as he works out the details of the metaphor in various verses. What we have, we're going to not take this verse by verse again, but we're going to kind of follow first the line of the comparisons that he makes in the verses. And he does a series of comparisons actually between different parts of the body in these verses. So, for example, he talks about the hand and the foot in verse 15. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," and about the ear and the eye in verse 16, and so on. And he does this series of comparisons between these pairs of parts in the body, in the human body. And he looks at these comparisons from, I think, different perspectives as they apply to the church. So, for example, he has some comparisons that point to the function of the members of the body. But then later on, he talks about comparative strength of members and comparative honor and so on. So he looks at this subject of these individual members of the body from different perspectives and makes these different comparisons. So that I want to trace that line of these comparisons as we see it here in these verses, beginning in verse 15. And these verses especially have to do with function, I think. And the functions are probably the functions that he talked about actually in verses 4 to 11, the various gifts of the Spirit, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and those things, as well as other kinds of gifts that the Spirit gives. He comes back later on in the chapter to the gift of teaching and the gift of the apostles and the gift of prophecy and so on. And he's doing this, I think, because the Corinthians had placed extraordinary value on the gift of tongues. And they were magnifying that gift of tongues all out of proportion to its importance, but also to the devaluing of other gifts even that are more important than the gift of tongues. And so he that's kind of the theme that develops throughout this. There are all these different gifts. Paul is really saying all of them are necessary to the body. And there is, at the end of the chapter, then a ranking of these gifts. First apostles, then prophets, then teachers, and so on. So he kind of ranks the gifts in order there at the end of the chapter to correct this error of the Corinthians. So in this first group where he does these various members with regard to function, he has four pairs of members of the body: foot and hand, ear and eye. Then going down a couple verses, verse 21, eye and hand, and in that same verse, head and feet. So he has four pairs that he does here, and he makes two groups of those pairs. The first two, foot and hand and ear and eye, belong together to illustrate one point. And then the other two, eye and hand and head and feet, belong together to illustrate another point. The first two pairs, foot and hand, ear and eye, illustrate especially the point that there are some members in the body then who are inferior or consider themselves inferior to other members. So the foot may consider itself to be inferior to the hand, and the ear may consider itself to be inferior to the eye, and these inferior members then conclude, because of their inferior position, that they do not belong to the body. So he says in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So what we have here is the perspective of some members who consider themselves to be inferior to other members, and who draw the conclusion from that they don't belong to the body, that they are insignificant, unimportant, might just as well not be members of the body. They become discontented with their position in the body. They are envious of the members whose gifts are superior to their own, and they perhaps even refuse to fulfill their function. So the ear says, I'm not going to serve the body anymore. Or the foot says, I'm not going to serve the body anymore because I'm not an eye, or I'm not a hand. And Paul says of that, is it therefore not of the body? A rhetorical question. He's saying just because they are inferior, he doesn't deny that there are members who might legitimately be inferior, but he says that does not mean that they're not part of the body. The conclusion that they've drawn is wrong. Their envy is sin. Their refusal to serve the body is sin. Their conclusion that they do not belong to the body because they do not have the prominence that they think is their due is a wrong conclusion. And Paul condemns that whole idea. That's the first group. No member of the body then should say, I am not of the body because I'm so unimportant, so insignificant in the body that I don't really matter. But the second group that he talks about, and this is the group now that he mentions in verses 21, in verse 21, rather, is from a different perspective. Here he's the group is the eye and the hand and the head and the feet. And what we have here is the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So here you have members of the body who think themselves superior to other members of the body. And they conclude, because of their superiority, that they have no need of the inferior members. So the sin here is not a sin of discontent or of envy, but the sin here is the sin of pride. They think that they are sufficient to themselves and that they don't need other members of the body because of their superiority. And Paul's answer to them is that no member can say to any of the body, can say to any other member, I have no need of you. The members, all the members of the body are necessary. Yes, there are superior and inferior members, and there are differences of functions, and some functions are more important than other functions. All of that is true. But no member in a superior or more important function may say to any other member, I have no need of you. And that's the body is the human body is a very powerful illustration of that point, of course. Give me a minute here. Sam Wills just joined us. I've forgotten where I was. This metaphor of the body is a very powerful illustration of Paul's point here, isn't it? Because he himself points out earlier on, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? You can't have a body that's all eye. The body needs other functions besides that. If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And then in verse 19, even he drives the point home even further. If they were all one member, where would the body be? You would not even have a body. Then it would be a useless deformity rather than a body if all were one member. There has to be this variety, this diversity in the members of the body for the body to exist and for the body to serve its purpose. And that's true both of the human body and of the body of Christ. Any comments or questions on that first set of comparisons?
Well, it's Paul was addressing a division in respect to the spiritual gifts, that the way that they were receiving them and you know, responding to them and treating them. But then God sets it all straight in verse 18, where Paul says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. So God has already ordained that. He has elected the church unto these gifts, and God has predestined to the those who are the elect and those who are predestined. God has already set all these things. So
yes,
so they're given as a particular gift, as God has given. all in response to how, as it has pleased him, as it has pleased God. So God has already ordained this in eternity. This is already has taken place.
Yes.
It's manifestation.
Yes. And we'll be coming back to that point a little bit later in the study. But it's a very important part of Paul's teaching here. Anything else on that?
I'm struck by the fact that when God created the world, he gave us bodies. And, you know, they serve functions. But I think one of the function is to create the possibility of this metaphor.
Interesting point.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, God could have made human bodies that were all homogeneous, but he didn't. He gave us different faculties. And, you know, we talk about the five senses, and really there are more than five senses, but there are five basic senses. And that's a reason to praise God for his genius, beyond genius, in preparing and creating the human body, which is marvelous just from a human standpoint. Surgeons and physicians marvel at the complexity and the abilities of the human body. I mean, why should an eye work? Why should sound make a difference in our lives? And yet, you know, we hear a symphony or we see a Rembrandt and we are marvel at how beautiful that is or how wonderful, how encouraging it is. And that's all part of God's gracious plan to bless us who deserve none of it.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. And the human body is indeed marvelous. But when you see this comparison, then you see how marvelous is the diversity and unity of the church as well, right? Because it ultimately is like that body in its unity and diversity. Okay, the second line of comparison is in verse 22. And that is, he says, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So here we have a comparison that has to do with relative strength. Some members are weak and some are strong. And of course, he may be thinking of, for example, a finger in relation to the hand or the arm or something of that sort. But in relation to the body of Christ, he may be thinking here, actually, of those of weak conscience that he's talked about in chapter 8, remember? However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So he may well have those kinds of members in mind here when he talks about weakness versus strength. Or he mentions another kind of weakness in chapter 11, verse 30, where he says that because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sick among you. It's the same word again that we have here in verse 12. And this probably is physical weakness that he's talking about in chapter 11. So there, this relative weakness versus relative strength is both physical and in conscience and in various things. He may be thinking, for example, of children, the children of the church, who are, of course, weak members simply through their immaturity. He may be thinking about members of the church who always seem to be in trouble of one sort or another, spiritual trouble or physical trouble. Maybe there are members who are constantly sick, or financial trouble or various troubles. Those also can be types of weakness that he has in mind. There are all these different kinds of weaknesses and strengths in the church. And it's the temptation of those who are strong then to think of the weak as a burden, and perhaps even sometimes as something to be gotten rid of. And that's a great sin and a great shame. Paul says these weaker members are necessary. They are necessary to the body. It's hard for us, I think, to think that way. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And of course, that's true in the human body, but that's true in the Church of Christ too. The weaker members, and they are indeed sometimes weaker, even weaker spiritually, are necessary to the body. And those who are stronger must not think of them as burdens or as perhaps better shed from the body. Think of it this way, perhaps it's like the big toe in relation to the leg. In walking, the leg is more important for walking than the big toe, but the big toe helps. The big toe is a part of that whole process. Or think of a partly crippled hand. The hand may not be able to perform all its functions, but it still has some uses. Think of Bob Dole, for example, who always held a pen in his crippled hand. Or other people whom you know, perhaps, who have had crippled hands. Those hands have some uses for the members, and this is how we have to think of these weaker members. They are necessary to the body. Perhaps we can put it this way: they are to the stronger members of the body what the stronger members of the body are to God or to Christ. We are very weak in relation to Christ, our head. Perhaps there are some members who are weak in relation to the stronger members. That does not make them less necessary to the body. So that's the second line of comparison. Any comments or questions on that?
Well, it made me think of some of the ways that human organizations are run, where, you know, there's a management style sometimes where they get rid of the bottom, what they consider the bottom 10% of performers. And then you do that for several years and you've gotten rid of people that used to be considered good performers, you know, something.
Yeah.
Like that. Yeah. So the way God designed it is that, you know, since everybody's important, you would keep everyone in that case.
Yeah. Good point.
I have the privilege of this past Lord's Day of sitting next to a man in our church who has special needs, he was just delighting in the fact that he has a birthday on Wednesday, I was just thankful that I was sitting next to him, that I could share his joy in the fact that he has a birthday on Wednesday.
Yeah.
I sent him a birthday card today. You know, most of the people in the church wouldn't really care whether they got a birthday card from me or not, but I'm sure it's going to be a treasure when he receives it.
Yeah.
And I think the people with special needs, with lack of full mental capacity or incapacities from physical limitations, we can thank God that I think some of the best churches I've ever been in have always had people in them who have had extraordinary special needs.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In fact, I think often those weaker members, those special needs members, if you want to use that phrase, teach us the necessity of helping other members by putting the burden on us that perhaps we don't want, but we need.
And what a blessing it is to minister to them in Christ's name.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
So then the third line of comparison is in verse 23, where he uses a idea of honor, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. Now, I think this is a very interesting one, because Paul here does not talk about how things actually are, but how we think of things and what we do in response to our thinking. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. So he takes a little bit different approach here, and I think that's important in this respect, because this honor is, of course, it's an honor that each member has from God, but it's an honor that we, as members of the church, are supposed to recognize in others and show to them the respect and give to them the recognition, the honor, then, that God has granted them. And this honor is not just an intangible kind of thing, but is very often in the scriptures, especially, an honor that's manifest in tangible ways. For example, the fifth commandment says, honor father and mother. And it doesn't mean just respect them in that intangible kind of way, but it means obey them, show them honor by obedience. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, honor widows who are widows indeed. And he means by that these widows are deserving of support from the church. So this honor is shown in very tangible ways, and that's what Paul's talking about here too. This is not just an intangible, unacknowledged respect, but an honor which takes action, which does something for them then. But he also says here then, in the end of verse 24, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So there are parts of the body that are naturally honored, and this is true in the church as well. We tend to honor pastors, people with gifts that we value, even to our shame, wealth, social position, personality, good looks, good dress. And Paul says, these have no need. Those parts that have the honor already do not need further honor from us. The ones who need the honor from us are the ones who are not naturally honored. Those we tend to look down on, then. Those we tend not to respect. And he says we should bestow on them more abundant honor. We should show them the respect and give them tangible evidences of our regard for them. They are at least as honorable in the eyes of God as any other member of the church. The first shall be last, and the last first, Jesus says. C.S. Lewis makes quite a point of this in his little book, The Great Divorce, where he has a vision of heaven while he's dreaming. And in this vision of heaven, there is this woman who's receiving great praise and honor from other saints there in heaven. And his first reaction to that, hearing that praise for this woman, is, oh, that must be the Virgin Mary. And his guide tells him, no, it's not the Virgin Mary. It's a woman named, I think, Susan Smith, who always was giving to others, who never turned a cat away from her door, who always was there to help the poor and the weak. and those who needed help. These are the members we tend not to honor. And those are the kinds of members Paul is talking about here. And he's saying, on those we should be bestowing more abundant honor. So that's the third line of comparison. Any comments or questions on that one? Okay, then the fourth line is the presentability. And you see that in verse 23, the last part. Our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. Now, the word here in the Greek is kind of a difficult word because it's used, each of these words, present, unpresentable and presentable, is used only one and once, and so is the word modesty. I like, actually, the word that the King James uses here. If you look at the King James Version, it says, our comely parts, our uncomely parts have greater comeliness, but our comely parts have no need. And I like that because the two words that our New King James has, unpresentable and modesty, are from the same Greek root with different prefixes. So comeliness and uncomeliness, I think, are very helpful translations here. And the church has, of course, uncomely members. Again, they may be uncomely in character and personality. They may be uncomely in their appearance. They may be uncomely in their faults. All of us are probably uncomely in some way, and perhaps even irritants to our fellow members of the church in our uncomeliness. But Paul says these uncomely members have more abundant comeliness in the eyes of God. And I think he means they should have it in our eyes too. We should look at their virtues as well as their faults, whatever we consider their faults may be. We should not advertise their uncomely things, the uncomely aspects about them, but guard them from that, from the embarrassment that may bring to them at times. We should even, in certain cases, because these uncomelinesses are not really good things, personality traits may be not only irritants, but may be troublesome to the church. We may sometimes in this uncomeliness try to help them, these members, to overcome their uncomeliness and become more comely, but we may not shut them off from the fellowship of the church, consider them unnecessary to the church, push them aside, ignore them.
I mean, that might be a good point to get to know them better, you know, of
yes,
what they're experiencing in their life and what they're going through and things like that.
Yes.
They could be going through some mental health issues or, you know.
Yeah. And I think we have, churches sometimes have a problem with, for example, strangers coming in and, Every one of the members in the church has his own friends in the congregation, and he wants to talk to his friends before and after the worship service. And so he immediately goes to his group of friends, and he spends his time with his group of friends, and the stranger gets neglected. And this may be especially true with a stranger who's awkward or whose appearance is somewhat strange or poor or whatever it may be. And we all ought to be on the lookout for these kinds of things, not only in strangers, but also in the members of the church, and make sure that no member of the church feels that he's not needed, that he's not important to the other members of the church because he's ignored.
That can be a real challenge sometimes. I'm thinking of one person in particular I know who is loud and doesn't stop talking. And he's a fine brother in Christ, but it's a little bit hard to be around him. And, you know, it's a struggle that I have to make it a point to show love and kindness to this person who is not rude at all, not offensive as far as his personality goes, but just has a couple peculiarities that make people want to cut him off. He's lost some contact with his own children because he's loud and doesn't stop talking.
Yeah. There are many different characteristics of people that we take against, and different characteristics are irritants to different ones of us, of course. But we have to fight against that in the body of Christ, that we do not let those uncomelinesses
make us uncomely.
I guess, yeah, my wife just said, make us uncomely towards them.
So, you know, that's really where the rubber really meets the road, Ken, is, you know, it's easy to love and get along with a friend or someone we've worshiped with for, you know, a number of years, whatever. But the task is drawing near those individuals that, you know, sometimes are loud, insulting either. That's where that's, you know. Anyway, that's sort of my jest, and it's tough. It is tough to come alongside some. We have some in our church as well, but
I think God gives every church members like that to remind us of our responsibilities.
Yes, sir.
So if we sum up then all of these various lines of comparison, no member should say, I am not of the body. I cannot be useful to the body. No member of the church should ever say that. That was the first point. The second point, no member should ever say to another or think about another, I have no need of you. Thirdly, the weaker members are necessary to the body, and the stronger members must recognize that necessity. Fourthly, we should bestow more abundant honor on those we think to be less honorable. Fifthly, we should remember that the uncomely also have comeliness in the eyes of God. All the members have a place, have a purpose, have honor and comeliness. All the members belong to the body, and no member should ever treat another as unnecessary or unimportant.
Amen.
So that's then following that line, those lines of comparison. If you're ready, we'll go on to the next section, but I can pause here again if anybody wants to make any further points. All right, let's go back then to verse 18, which this is the verse that Kevin mentioned earlier. I wanted to come back to that. All this diversity among the members of the body, this diversity of honor, this diversity of comeliness, diversity of function, and so on, all of this is under the sovereign direction of God. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. The point here is, of course, that this is according to the ordination of God, according to his sovereign purpose. It's not according to human work that this has happened. God has made it happen. And He has made it happen in his wisdom and according to his good pleasure. And when we run contrary to Paul's exhortations here in 1 Corinthians 12, we are really expressing our displeasure with God's ordination, with God's will and purpose. It is his good pleasure that has accomplished this. It's not our good pleasure, and it's not our good pleasure that needs to rule in the church. It's the good pleasure of God that needs to govern the church. And we need to submit our pleasure to his pleasure. And then Paul has another similar statement in verse 24. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That word composed there is an interesting word in the Greek. It really means mixed together. That's its basic meaning. God has mixed together the body. But this mixing is not like the mixing, for example, of colors, where you combine blue and yellow and come up with a different color, green. And it's not like the mixing of different colors and sizes of marbles in a bucket, for example. That's not the kind of mixing. In the one, you get a unity, but it's a unity which is without diversity. You mix two colors and you get a third color, which is just one color. And in the other color, in the other example, you have a diversity which is without unity. This mixing together that God does in the church is like the mixing of the voices of a choir. Take away one of the voices, and the beauty of the music diminishes. God, that's the kind of mixing that Paul is talking about here. The voices are still separable. You can still distinguish them. The members are distinct members in the body. The members don't lose their uniqueness or their individuality in the body. But nevertheless, they join with the other members like the voices of a choir join together to create one unified and beautiful whole. The diversity, in fact, the individuality of the members is important, is what Paul is saying here. The unity is important, but so is the individuality important. We don't want all eyes or all hands or all feet. The body wouldn't be a functioning proper body then. We want that diversity. And as Paul goes on to point out, then God has purposes in this diversity. The first purpose of that diversity is that there be no schism in the church. And this was, of course, a problem in Corinth. Verse 25 is we're going on to here, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So he's created this unity and diversity so that there would be no schism, so that the members would recognize their need of each other. No member is self-sufficient. No member has everything that he needs to be a strong Christian, to serve God in this world. He needs the other members of the body. And God has created the other members in order to support the needs that every one of us has, and to prevent then schism in the body. Schisms like the Corinthians had in saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or schisms like they had in the Lord's Supper when they The rich apparently were refusing the poor and saying to the poor, we don't have enough food for you. You better go find your own food, that sort of thing. He doesn't want that kind of schism in the body. God has made us interdependent, given us a need for the other members of the body so that we will not do that sort of thing to other members. So that instead, we will care for each other. That's the second part of that statement, that the members should have the same care for one another. He even suggests here that there's a certain self-interest involved, doesn't he? We recognize our dependence on the other members and we care for the other members, provide for them and help them partly because of our own need of them. This is not, of course, that promoting of selfishness, but rather a recognition of our need of them and of the body's need of them, so that we will promote the well-being of every member of the body. The body is so united, then, going on to the next verse, that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When the heart is damaged, the body does not function as well as it should. When the stomach is empty, the body is weak. When the foot is sore, the body can't walk well. When the eye is unable to see, the body doesn't know where it's going. The whole body suffers when any member suffers. Very important for us to remember that. We don't, it's easy to forget that, I think. That the troubles of one member are the troubles of all. The illness of one member is the illness of all. The spiritual weakness of one member is the spiritual weakness of the body. And so we should always be seeking to help each other. And the opposite then is true as well. When individual members receive honor, the other members rejoice with that member who receives the honor. They're not envious. They're not wishing that they could have the honor. They're glad.
Well, that honor is building up the body of Christ, right?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. So that's, yeah, perspective.
But how often do we see that? Usually we see a good amount of standoffness due to envy.
You're breaking up again, David.
I said, how often do we see the rejoicing when one member is honored? Oftentimes we can see envy.
I think there's an application also, not just to the local congregations of which we're part, but also to the Church Universal. We tend to segregate ourselves from people with different doctrinal views, different heritage, and so forth. And, Christ has one church, even though it's divided in many ways, and not only geographically, but sometimes doctrinally. But yet, when God sends revival, He does it where He chooses. And sometimes when we see God moving in another congregation, we get a little bit jealous rather than rejoicing that God's working.
True.
It reminds me, in fact, of I've been hearing about, perhaps some of you don't know this denomination, but about the Christian Reformed Church, which has been for 50 or more years on an apostatizing trend, and suddenly in the last few years has had a turn towards a more conservative trend. We ought to rejoice that that's happening and pray that God will nourish that and strengthen that and bring that church back from its apostasy.
So they're currently holding fast on some current issues and things that in the church of the body of Christ that would be leading to apostasy. They're holding fast to not go in that direction.
Yes, especially on homosexual pastors and women in office, I gather. Some of the liberal congregations, in fact, are so upset that they've been leaving the denomination because of this more conservative trend.
Drawing the line there, going back to the old paths.
Yeah, that's a good thing. Okay. Any further comments then on those two verses, really, 18 and 24?
I was just thinking that so often we hear, at least when I was in the workplace, that diversity is our strength, or I hear that in civic affairs. You know, it's great that we're of multiple races and so forth, but I have never believed that a civilization is strong because of its atomistic diversity. On the other hand, here we are in the church, and the diversity is a good thing.
Yes.
Even weaker members. So, again, back to what was verse 18 that and what Kevin was talking about, but it is because God is the one who has gifted the stronger members, the more honorable, the more seemly members, and also those that are less honorable. So because it's God that's the one at work, diversity really is to our benefit.
Yes, and I think that's true in the state too, but there has to be a fundamental unity as well. And that's what I think is so often forgotten in the politics of our day, that we celebrate diversity as if diversity in itself is a good thing. And there's the more diverse we are, the better off we are. And there's no need for unity. That doesn't work that way. But the church is our primary concern, of course, here.
Well, like you said, the choir that keeps its the individuals keep their voices and their parts, or the mosaic where the different pieces fit together and you can't really make it out until you step back and see how they all work together.
Yeah, another good example. All right, so let's turn now to verses 27 to 31, the end of this. And Paul returns here in these verses to a consideration of particular gifts. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So first of all, God has appointed these different gifts again. He comes back to that for the third time, at least in this passage. This is the work of God. Secondly, notice how he ranks these gifts in their order of importance, I think we can say. Apostles first, prophets second, teachers third, after that miracles, then gift of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So he gives them rankings. And he puts in the first group, that I think there are two groups of gifts here, the teaching functions of the church. At the top of the list are the teaching functions, the apostles, prophets, and teachers. The apostles are a very special office, of course, no longer in existence in the church, but they received the gospel from Christ himself and the sacraments from Christ himself, and also the command to discipline, to exercise discipline, and they delivered that to the church at the command of Christ. They are the foundation, then, the foundation of the apostles. Very important role, the most important function for the church. The church couldn't exist without the office of apostle having existed in the past. Then you have prophets, and I think Paul means here prophecy in the narrower sense, that is, prophets in the sense of those who receive direct revelation from God. People like Stephen, the deacon, Philip, the evangelist, Ananias, who came to Saul after he had been blinded on the road to Damascus, Agabus, who came to Saul, Paul, to prophesy about his captivity in Jerusalem, people like that. These are prophets who received direct revelation from God. Some of them recorded parts of the inspired scriptures, Luke, Jude, James. They weren't apostles, but they were prophets. These are also important, very important for us, then, that these prophets existed in the church in the past. And then teachers, I think he means the pastors, especially the pastors and elders, men like Timothy and Titus and Silas and Apollos and so on. They did not receive direct revelation, probably, from God. At least we have no indication of that. But nevertheless, they faithfully taught the gospel as delivered to them by the apostles and prophets. So that's the order then. The apostles are first prophets, second teachers, third. And these teaching functions are placed at the top then in that order of importance. And then after that, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, what we call the charismata, the miracles, the healings, helps, administrations, tongues, and interpretation of tongues, and so on. And these are all of lesser importance than the teaching functions in the church. They also had their importance in the early church. They also had a place and a role to play in the church, but not the first role, not the most important role. And notice that contrary to the Corinthians' own view of things, the tongue speaking comes last in Paul's list. He puts it at the very bottom. And I think he makes clear in chapter 14 why he considers that to be the least important of the gifts. Because if it's not interpreted, it edifies no one. Well, so there is, yeah, go ahead, Kevin.
I was just going to say that the most important gift is the preaching of the gospel, and then where Paul, you know, gives a list in Ephesians 4. He doesn't list any of the charismatic gifts there. He just speaks of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And
yes,
all for the protecting of the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Yes.
Right. I mean, I think that's the same word here in 1 Corinthians. Yep. It's all for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Yeah, and all teaching functions again, right?
Yeah.
There in Ephesians 4, yes. But the teaching can also include, of course, individual members of the church. We all have a role in teaching, admonishing one another when necessary, encouraging those who are discouraged, bringing a word of comfort to those who are downtrodden and despairing, and so on. We all have a teaching function, and that too is a very important function in the church.
Yes.
And you speak to, I mean, you've said in verse 28 that these are the charismata.
Yeah.
Some of them I certainly see, I personally believe, have passed from the scene with the age of the apostles. But what about helps and administration?
Yeah, there are differences of opinion about that among the commentators. Some say that there is at least helps includes at least in part the office of deacon and the administration's at least in part the office of elder, the ruling function in the church. I personally think that because of where Paul puts these in the ranking, that he does have charismatic gifts in mind here, that these are special gifts of some sort, whatever they are, helps that were given through miraculous powers of some sort, perhaps, administrations, serving others in some by some inspiration or direction of the Spirit. It's difficult to say because, again, these words are very rare in the New Testament scriptures, but I'm inclined to think that they are probably charismatic gifts.
And therefore have passed.
And it passed, yeah. Not that we're not to be helping each other and ministering to one another, that of course that would not be true, but that these designate special kinds of helps and administrations.
Thank you.
And again, he points to the fact that not all have these gifts. Do all have gifts? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Nobody has all the gifts. And the gifts are distributed by God differently to different people in different times and places for the unity and well-being and health of the body. This diversity is necessary.
Looking at the Pentecostal, idea of gifts and things, the emphasis is on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think here that it mentions the baptism of the Holy Spirit in anything in that way, like a second, a second baptism or
No.
it where in fact it says right here that we've all been baptized
Yes.
into the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit applies to all believers.
Yes.
And Paul explicitly mentions it here.
I was just looking for that verse.
For one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we bond or free, we have all been made to drink into the one spirit.
Yes,
That's
verse 13. All baptized into one body, not baptized into these extraordinary gifts, but baptized into the body.
So that historically, I think that's been the teaching until more, more recent modern times with this movement of the, charismatic, Pentecostalism and things,
Yeah.
in the introduction of that teaching.
Okay, and then finally, verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts. So Paul said, Paul has just ranked the gifts. Now he says to us, desire the better gifts. You Corinthians have chosen the gift of tongues. Well, that's not the best gift. There's something wrong there. You should be desiring the better gifts, the teaching gifts especially. And he concludes by saying, yet I show you a more excellent way. There's a more excellent way even than having the best gifts. And that more excellent way is the way of love. Love for all the members of the body. That's the most important gift that any Christian can have within the body of Christ, love for the other members.
What does it mean to desire the better gifts when we acknowledge that the gifts are distributed by God as he desires.
Yeah, well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that when a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good thing. Desire without discontent.
And we can pray. I mean, we can ask God for the gifts that we desire. I think also his connection here between chapters 12 and 13, he's contrasting the graces of Christianity, faith, hope, as well as love, to the gifts.
Mm-hmm. Yes, faith and hope also come in at the end of chapter 13, huh? Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
So there's no disharmony between desiring to exercise the greater gifts and the acknowledgement that ultimately it is God that bestows all the gifts.
Right. Every sincere teacher of the word desires to do it better and prays that he may be able to do it better. And every one of us as members in the function of teaching that we have in admonishing and comforting and encouraging and so on, desire to be better at that. We pray for that. We desire the improvement of our gifts. We may feel ourselves very clumsy in some of those things. I certainly do. And we should desire to be better so that we can serve the members better.
And we can't know whether God has in his mind that a young person will become a pastor or not, but we can encourage every young person to pray that God would give them the gifts of being a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just to be better at the gift, that the one gift you have, but I mean, it is certainly possible that a person has multiple gifts, right?
Yes.
So that's why I'm getting at, not just to be better at the one thing that you have, but that you should desire these gifts that are more beneficial to the entire body.
Yep.
And I guess that desire can be lived through those who have been given the greater gifts of, you know, apostles, mm-hmm. and teachers and preachers. And, you know, that's part of our desire too, is to receive those gifts through the preaching, which
means in our context, right, that we need to constantly be rubbing shoulders with those that are edifying, making an effort to edify and build up, so we can be built up, so we can in turn onto others.
Yes. Good point. Okay, anyone else before we close? All right, next week then, God willing, we will go on to 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. I've been looking forward to this. It's a wonderful chapter in the letter. All right, David Sawyer, would you close for us tonight?
Yep. Our Father, we thank you for what we have reviewed tonight. We ask that you would impress these things on our hearts. Again, for Ken and his leadership and dedication to walk us through this week after week. Pray that you would give him refreshment and sense of learning and enjoyment as he prepares to bring these things to us. We pray that you would be with us this week as we progress. Help us in our trials. Help us again to exercise the gifts that you have given for the good of the body. Hear us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Stop the recording.